Blog Talk Radio.
When the public feels you are hand and heart, when you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings then and one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Count your blessings then and one by one.
Dr. Kate and Red Beckman will be joining us tonight also. Dr. Kate, good evening.
Good evening.
Would you like for me to start this debut, this pilot program with,
with
a prayer?
I really would, and our guest is on as well. Would you like me to unmute him, or shall we start with a prayer?
We'll start with a prayer, but you can go ahead and unmute him. I think
okay.
I think he can control himself during the prayer, I'm sure.
Good evening,
Father,
Mr. Vail.
I am just fine. I'm here with my wife, Paula.
Wonderful. Thank you.
Did you say Paula's with you?
Yes, I did.
I am. Hello.
Outstanding. We didn't really want Tom on. We really wanted Paula on. So we're glad you're here,
no,
Paula.
No, I think it's the other way around.
I can leave. It's okay.
Let's open this with prayer. Almighty Father in heaven, we just thank you so much for all the ways that you bless us. We truly are counting our blessings, and we feel really blessed tonight that we've got Tom and Paula on with us. Father, I just pray that you would fill us tonight with your Spirit. We acknowledge you and your Son, our Messiah, our King, as the true eternal ark. You are our refuge. You will sustain us, and only you can sustain us eternally. And we're just grateful for that. And we reach out and open ourselves to you and ask you to fill us. Be with Tom and Paula tonight. Be with Dr. Kate and Red. And we just want to have a wonderful first show tonight. We want to bless our listeners with what we present tonight. We pray that the only thing we present tonight is truth, and that it brings esteem to you. May this entire series of shows that we do with this particular theme, we just pray that it brings esteem to you. We know that you are the power and the reign and the esteem forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.
Well,
thank
welcome.
You, Terry.
Thank you. You know, I have had this dream. I've really wanted to get down on the Colorado River and join you guys and do the camping thing and the whitewater thing. And it's something that I have longed to do for quite a few years. So I've kind of watched a little bit about the Canyon Ministries and. You know, I it's just something I haven't been able to make time to do, and I've got to do that, and I want to do that. So I really especially feel blessed tonight that you're here with us and that you're going to share about, you know, the Grand Canyon and the things that you've learned and your experiences that you've been through, because we know that that you've been blessed with this ministry and you've taught a lot of people, and I'm sure there's been some great transformations. So I'm looking forward to really hearing you guys share tonight about your whole experience, how it started, you know, what brought you to it, and how you went through your transition. I just want to give you the floor, either one of you, Tom, if you want to start out and bring Paul in later, however you want to do it, but give our listeners some background on yourself. And we'll jump in and ask questions as needed to keep things flowing. But, you know, I just want to give you the floor. Is that good, Kate?
Yes. And I already had myself on mute because I was ready to go. Okay. Welcome, both of you. Thank you so much for being here this evening. The floor is yours.
It's our pleasure. Let me just, I guess, start off with a little bit of my testimony and how Canyon Ministries came about. I've been rafting the Grand Canyon for 35-plus years, I guess. And it all started back in 1980. At that time, I was managing the corporate data center for a Fortune 500 company in downtown L.A. And went on vacation. And my vacation was to do a rafting trip to the Grand Canyon. Well, I got drafted to row one of the boats to the canyon because one of the regular guides didn't show up. And by the end of the trip, I was hooked. So 2 years later, I quit my corporate job and became a full-time rafting guide. Excuse me. For about the next 15 years, I taught the evolutionary model of how the canyon was formed. I was raised in what I believe was a Christian home. I went to church when I was a kid until I was about 8. And my father had a falling away from the church, and we stopped going to church and started going camping. So although I believe in God, I was far from living a Christian life, and was teaching the evolutionary model. It was the only model that was out there. So that went on for about 15 years. And then this lady came on a rafting trip in 1994. And I was one of her guides. And little did I know how much she would be guiding me. And the second night of that trip, she started to share the gospel with me. And these conversations went on over the length of the trip. And after the trip, she sent me a Bible. And that Bible traveled halfway around the world with me to the Himalayas in Pakistan, where I'd gone to manage the base camp for a climbing group. Well, our plans fell apart due to the weather, and I ended up with a whole lot of tent time. And so I started reading this Bible. But she had told me to start reading in 1 John, which I did. But then at some point I started wondering, so why did I start way in the back of this book? And I started reading the accounts of Genesis as well. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying I read Genesis and I understood how the canyon was formed. That's not true. But as I read Genesis, there was something that sort of clicked that said what I've been teaching was a lie. And I don't know if that was from just some intrinsic knowledge that it was a lie or from some Bible teaching I had when I was a child. But the bottom line is I came back from Pakistan a child of Christ. And to follow up with that story, that lady that sent me a Bible is sitting here next to me, and we have now been married for 20 years. Shortly after I became a believer, I started looking at the creation model and looking to see how the canyon fell into that model. And the more I explored it, the more I could see that the questions I always had about the evolutionary model of the formation of the canyon were answered by what I saw in the Bible. And there is a direct correlation to what we see in Scripture to what we see laid out in the Grand Canyon as we travel through the heart of it. So shortly after that, Canyon Ministries started. Honestly, it started off being pretty much a safe Christian environment. It'd be family friendly, where people could bring their family and be assured that to be in a safe environment. And the more and more that I studied the creation model, that became more of an emphasis. And today, I would say that we are very firmly would be considered a creation-based ministry. So we've been going for 19 years now. We've taken literally thousands of people through the canyon, and we offer rim tours of the canyon now. You can go to the canyon and get on a rim tour and see the canyon from a biblical perspective. We do about a dozen river trips a year, ranging in from 4 to 9 days in length. Again, all from a biblical perspective. So that's sort of an overview of what we're doing.
I'll tell you, Tom, I've been a pretty good scientist. You know, I haven't been a professional scientist, but science and math were always my forte in school, and I've always looked at things from a scientific perspective. And one of the things that I found is that if I looked at science through the lens of Scripture, it made everything come clear to me. And I've never found anything in observable data that I could not reconcile with Scripture. It just fits. It works. And it bugs me that so many people can't realize that. They can't recognize that. Would you comment on that a little bit?
Sure, Terry. I think that the thing that we need to remember is that this isn't a debate between science and religion. This is a spiritual battle. Okay. The devil uses evolution to have his way with people. Okay? Now, I'm not saying that you can't believe in an old earth and not get into heaven. There are very many of my fellow believers who subscribe to an old earth position. But by doing so, I believe you open the door to compromise. Scripture is very clear, starting right in the beginning of Genesis, that God created everything in 6 literal days. And if you take that as a basis, then trying to add millions of years into the Bible just creates a problem. And if, you know, if the truth of Scripture doesn't start in Genesis 1:1, then where does it start? You know, if you allow a compromise in Genesis, then you allow yourself to pick and choose what Scripture you're going to accept as truth. But you're right, the science is very much on our side. We as Christians should not be afraid of science. It clearly speaks to what we read in Scripture, and in the Grand Canyon, it's our friend.
Well, one of the things that...
Tom, I had a question, if you wouldn't mind.
Sure.
Tom, you know, one of the things that I've come to, thank you for sharing your testimony. It's very, very interesting. But one of the important things for me is I was trained as a geologist and geochemist and, you know, hydrogeologist, and went to all the right schools. And there are a lot of questions that I have in that regard, but one of the things that I know about geology basically is you got to really have a good mind's eye if you want to see how things get put together. And I'll never forget some of those intellectual moments when, you know, I figured out the geology of the Connecticut River Valley, or I figured out something like that. Now, when you described your tent time and reading the Bible that this wonderful woman who's sitting beside you gave you, and considering your background and when you read Genesis after John and Genesis, was there a moment in there where you had a visual in terms of something in the canyon that made you change your view as to how it really did form?
Not so much while I was initially reading the Bible, Kate. It was more after I got back into the canyon and started looking at the evidence and trying to then piece it together with what I had read in Scripture. Okay? You don't go anywhere and look at the rocks and have the evidence. You don't pick up a rock, turn it over, and find a label on it that said I was made 5.2 million years ago. It all comes down to your starting point. What is your personal perspective, your worldview, your preconceived ideas when you start looking at the rocks? And if you look at the rocks from an evolutionary perspective, then what you're going to see is the evidence to support that perspective. But if you look at it from a biblical perspective, what you're going to see is evidence to support that perspective. And what I would propose is that if you look at it from both of those perspectives, which I have done, and then go back and try to say, okay, what does the science really say about each of these perspectives? I would submit that the science very strongly supports the biblical perspective. Let me give you an example. When we look at the Grand Canyon and you stand on the rim of the canyon, you look across at the layers in the canyon, it looks like this big stack of pancakes, okay? Big layers of sedimentary rock. Evolutionary interpretation of these formations is that there is millions of years of missing time and material between pretty much each of these layers, called an unconformity, where there's missing material, and they consider that an erosional event. The problem with that is that there's no sign of erosion. There aren't any horizons of erosion. There's no washes or valleys cut into it. It's pretty much tabletop flat across the entire Colorado Plateau, which is 250,000 square miles. Okay. If, in fact, there was erosion, millions of years of erosion, anywhere from 5 to over 120 million years of erosion between layers, we ought to see a sign of that erosion, but we don't. Okay, nowhere in the canyon do we find any sign of erosion between the layers. So that's just one example of when you look at the evidence, your worldview or your preconceived ideas come into play. One of the things that I'm sure you, as the trained geologist, at some point is Charles Lyell's theory of uniformitarianism. Charles Lyell was really the father of modern day geology, you might say, and wrote The Principles of Geology back in the 1700s. One of the things Lyell wrote, and I quote, "I have always been strongly impressed with the weight of an observation of an excellent writer and skillful geologist who said that for the sake of revelation as well as of science, of truth in every form, the physical part of geological inquiry ought to be conducted as if the scriptures were not in existence."
Whoa.
So, yeah, whoa, that's shows that Lyle was not looking at the evidence but with an open mind. He had a preconceived idea, a worldview position that he took as he examined the geology. And his, you know, predecessor, James Hutton, had similar comments in his writings.
Well, Tom, can I contribute something real quick?
Sure. Here, Phil, you can do anything you want.
There's a fella out there that you can actually go see his videos that he did on YouTube. His guy's name is David LaPointe. David LaPointe. And his series is called Primer Fields. It's spelled like primer, but he pronounces it Primer Fields, and he's working with a plasma situation in a vacuum tube, and he has basically answered many of the scientific puzzles that we've seen in space and with particularly light bending, the double slot test, those sort of things that nobody was ever able to really give clear explanation of. He's answered all of the questions that I'm aware of with this new, and he's patenting things, but he basically changed my whole view of the universe from the macro scale to the microscopic scale with his experiments and what he demonstrates. He basically talks about the same sort of thing as like a standing wave that we heard from Tesla and was it Walter Russell, I think it was the one guy's name that was pretty bright and talked about the standing wave. But LaPointe presents the whole existence as magnetic fields and droidal shapes like double droidals, and shows how that the photons flip their charge and are trapped within these fields. It's very fascinating to see it. But the main thing that I want to point that I want to make is that there's been, and a lot of people that I've debated in the past before I even knew any, you know, some of the stuff that I know now, they always related to the fact that how far away a star is and how long it took that light to arrive, and, you know, use that as an excuse to say that, you know, obviously it took more than 100,000 years or whatever it is to try to demonstrate that it's not a young universe or young Earth based on literal scriptural chronology. Well, with LaPointe's work, what he has proved with his work is that you could flip a switch and you would light up the entire stream from where we visually see it now to any place in the universe, and you would instantly see the light of that star, instantly, because it is a standing wave. It's not something that travels like a light beam that's from a central point, because the standing wave is everywhere. And in fact, the voids that we find in the universe between these concentrated bodies, if you will, are void because of these magnetic fields trapping the photons within it. Very fascinating deal. But he basically, he didn't say this, I see it myself when I see his work. It basically shows me how our Creator made this universe and how easily it would be for the light to extend from what appears to be hundreds and hundreds of thousands of light years away, but make it appear instantly.
You know, Terry, that is always a big question, is the age of the universe and this whole starlight and time issue. And to be honest with you, that is way out of my realm of expertise. But when I look at that, here's the take. Here's what I take with it, okay? I don't believe there are any Christians that question the resurrection of Christ. But science says dead men don't rise from the dead. We don't question the virgin birth of Christ. Science says that virgins don't have babies. And, you know, you can go on and on with those. But we are very quick to question the creation of the earth. And we try to come to a point where we can explain everything. And we can't explain everything. We are never going to explain everything this side of heaven. And my personal opinion is I think that we have to step back and leave room for God to do his thing, okay? And that there are parts of it that we're just not going to understand.
Well, I look forward to that exploration. I see, to me, I think the great frontier in heaven, one of the great things will be a development of relationship. But I think it's going to be such a fantastic experience to be able to actually be in the presence of the Creator and have some of these things explained. I mean, you've got to be excited about that, don't you?
Oh, yeah. I'm going to the library right away and get the video on how the Grand Canyon was formed.
I'm right there.
About it and studied it for a long time. And I want to just see if I'm anywhere even close to right.
That's, you know, how wonderful that you should say that, because that's how I've reconciled all this quote-unquote terrific training I've had with the suspicion that I now know, you know, with the idea that I now know, no, that stuff is not really true. And part of my investigation, I do other things, so I'm not really focused on this too much, but when you realize the rocks are dated by the shells and then the shells are dated by the rocks, there seems to be something wrong there. And when you think about radioactive decay, for example, you presume that you know how it all decayed. And I also note from my experience in reading, I did a lot of work in geochemistry, and one of the things I was very interested in was the water or the vapor, the molecules within the rocks. See, it's been a long time since I've been away from it, but basically the little capsules that are within rocks that contain really old samples of what the atmosphere and the earth were like that time. Of course, I'm really embarrassed because I don't remember that, but that's how I've gone. And just to finish this thought, one of the things to me as a person who knows that what we're experiencing on this earth right now is a spiritual battle, not politics, really. I mean, that's just the form. And how Satan has used evolution to just completely destroy our Creator. But one of the other things is if things happen so quickly, if people realize, for example, that the 10,000-foot mountains that I live at the base of right now could have been pushed up in a day or less, would they have any more respect for the power that we're messing around with here with our ridiculous mindsets? Anyway, that's all.
Yeah.
Terry, you talked about your soapbox. That was mine.
Kate, I'd like to go back and unpack one of the things you started off with there, and that's the whole idea of dating the sedimentary layers with the fossils and whatnot, because I think that's a really good example of how the evolutionary model has failed. Okay? And for our listeners, you know, the way that they date a fossil is by determining the date of the layer that it's found in. Fossils are found in sedimentary layers, and so it, you know, that's a pretty reasonable way of doing it. You know, you've got a fossil, and you find it in a layer that you think is 100 million years old. The fossil must be 100 million years old. The problem with that whole process is that the way they date the layers is by the fossils that they find in it. So if you find this fossil and you can identify this fossil and you look in your book and say this fossil is 100 million years old, then the layer that it was found in is 100 million years old. So there's this circular reasoning that goes on that is widely accepted throughout the geologic community and is just mind-boggling that it continues to go on. And, you know, when you look at this whole arena, I mean, it's not just geology, but I'd like to read you a quote from a Harvard geneticist. Okay? It says, "Our willingness to accept scientific claims that are against common sense is the key to an understanding of the real struggle between science and the supernatural. We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs, in spite of its failures to fulfill many of its extravagant promises of health and life, in spite of the tolerance of the scientific community for unsubstantiated just-so stories, because we have a prior commitment, a commitment to materialism. It is not that the methods and instructions of science somehow compel us to accept the material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, we are forced by our adherence to a material cause to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produces material explanations, no matter how mystifying or uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, or we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." So if you think about that, he's saying, you know, we've just got this so-so story because of our materialistic background, and no matter what happens, we can't let Christ into the picture. So it's comes back to this whole thing that it really is a spiritual battle.
Absolutely. I'd like to just bring out a few quick points, and maybe you can launch from this. Am I correct that the Precambrian rock is like the deepest, oldest rock that's found? Is that correct?
The Precambrian rock is the deepest and oldest sedimentary rock that we find. We in the Grand Canyon, we see the Cambrian rocks, which are where the fossils begin, and then the Precambrian sedimentary layers below it are the supposed before there was life on Earth.
Pretty much devoid of a fossil, right?
Yes, it is devoid of fossil, other than some single cell colonial fossils that create things like stromatolites. And it's sort of interesting because there's a very distinct line, again, this, you know, tabletop flat line between the two layers. And you go from no fossils to very complex fossils, including the trilobite, which has one of the most complex eyes in all of the fossil record. And it is in the lowest segment of the sedimentary column. And it's, you know, it gets back to Darwin's theory of how evolution happened. And, you know, and he wrote in The Origins of Species in 1859, he says, "Why then is not every geological formation and every stratum or layer full of intermediate links? Geology surely does not reveal any such finely graduated organic chain. And this, perhaps, is the most obvious and serious objection which can be urged against the theory, meaning his theory of evolution. The explanation lies, as I believe, in the extreme imperfection of the geologic record. So 150 years ago, Darwin believed that the reason we didn't see this finely graduated development in the fossil record is because it just hadn't been explored enough. But now, with hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of fossils documented out of the fossil record, we still don't see this finely graduated development of anything within the fossil record. There is no legitimate sign of evolution displayed in the fossil record whatsoever.
Well, I found it interesting when you think about the Big Bang kind of thing, or the Earth having been at some point some molten hot sphere that cooled down gradually. If that were the case, in that Precambrian rock, you would expect to find meteorite material. But it's my understanding there is none.
That's true, but it's not. It's that would have been the basement formation, which is underneath the Precambrian rock, which is all made up of granites and schists, and it is rock that has been it's metamorphic and igneous rock. So it's heated up to the point that it was either melted or on the verge of melting, and in that. Those formations, we don't find any sign of fossil evidence because the rock has been transformed into a different
Have you witnessed plonium-218 halos in that Precambrian rock?
They wouldn't be in the Precambrian rock. They'd be in the basement formations, and I have been involved in the radio halo research in the canyon, and seen radio halos in rocks that I've collected. I mean, you got to look under a microscope to see them. But I've seen radio halos that are in the basement formations of the Grand Canyon, yes.
Well, it's my understanding that the half-life of, like, plonium-218, which is an isotope of plonium, it's my understanding that the half-life is, like, 3 minutes.
Yeah, it's 3 minutes or less. I don't remember the time, but what it does show is that the research has shown that the radio halos found in the basement formations, not just in the Grand Canyon, but everywhere, do not speak to rocks that are billions of years old and that cooled slowly. They had to cool rapidly. For the radio halos to stay in the sphere that they've generated. You know, another part of this thing is talking about formations is, you know, one of the things we see in the canyon are these large folding events, some of them hundreds of feet tall, where sedimentary rock has been smoothly folded without cracking. And when you look at these folds, you know, the idea that you can bend rock without cracking it is a bit of a push. If you present that to the evolutionists, they will say, well, yeah, but if you put it under enough heat and pressure, it will bend. And that's true. If you put rock underneath enough heat and pressure, it'll bend, but before it bends, the crystalline structure of that rock has to change to allow that bending to take place. But we do not see any of that that change in these sedimentary layers that are bent.
Well, it's just interesting to me that these people who want to hold to these uniformitarian theories, how can they logically ignore catastrophic events? I don't get it.
Well, there are more and more geologists to look at the Grand Canyon from a catastrophic point of view. Okay, but they haven't come to the point to be able to say it was a single catastrophe. Okay, in which in our position would be a single catastrophe being Noah's flood. And when you look at the Grand Canyon specifically, especially from a catastrophic point of view, one of the issues is that, and everybody agrees based on the rocks that are found north and south of the Grand Canyon, there was about 10,000 feet of sedimentary layers on top of what we see at the Grand Canyon today. So if you're standing on the rim of the Grand Canyon looking roughly 5,000 feet into the canyon, there was another 10,000 feet of material above where you're standing, and it's gone. Okay. Now, we, the creationists, have a very clear and easy model for the removal of that material, the receding of the flood. Uniformitarians, or the evolutionists, don't have a mechanism to remove that material. Okay. They just say something happened a long time ago to make it that way. And, you know, it comes back to the fact that if you're going to subscribe to an evolutionary model, with that model you have to take with you your magic wand of millions of years so that you can say, I don't know what happened here, but over millions of years, that's something happened.
Well, and the other thing is they can't stand it when you turn it around on them. You know, they want their cake and eat it too, but when you turn it around on them, it really messes with them. And I love to do that. It's one of my favorite things to do. I mean, you can look at like the Mississippi River, the delta on the Mississippi River, and you look at the material that's out, you know, off the mouth of the Mississippi into the Gulf, and you measure how much that delta is growing on an annual basis and calculate backwards the volume of that material, and it's about 5,000 years.
Yeah.
You can do the same thing with the Colorado, can't you?
No, not actually, because we can't find the delta for that because it happened catastrophically. But you're right, with the Mississippi River, you end up with between 4,500 and 5,000 years of material forming the delta. And in a from a creationist biblical perspective, when was the flood? About 4,500 years ago. So, I mean, that's one that just fits right into the model that the evolutionists can't explain. Now, when you look at the formation of the canyon and what happened to the dirt, the evolutionists have a much bigger problem than we do because they don't know. They haven't got a place where all that dirt is. You know, if the Colorado River had carved the Grand Canyon slowly over millions of years, as the evolutionists would say, at the mouth of the Colorado, there should be an enormous delta. But there isn't. It's a very small delta. Okay. So they've got this problem of what you do with the dirt. But if you look at it from a creationist perspective, as the receding of the flood starts, you've got this massive erosion process going on. And it takes out this 10,000 feet of material that I was talking about down to the Kaibab limestone, which is a little bit harder material and a little more resistant. So it takes all that material out, and it pushes it out into the specific ocean. It doesn't create the the shelf, the continental shelf. It's sitting on top of the continental shelf. Okay? And then as this erosion lingers, it starts to channelize, okay? And that channelization cuts into the the Colorado Plateau, forming the what we see today as the initial route or track of the Grand Canyon. And then through a number of other processes after that, we dig the canyon probably within 500 years after the flood to what we see today.
Well, you've also got – go ahead, Kate.
Well, I'm just – you know, I'm just loving this really a lot, this discussion. And I live up in Montana.
You need to go on a river trip, Kate.
I was just thinking about that, and I talked with Terry a few weeks ago and said, okay, Terry, you and Wendy and I are going on this trip when we hit the jackpot, of course. I live up in northern Montana now, and it's in the area of Glacial Lake Missoula. And putting the history of that together, the catastrophic flood that produced the Columbia River Gorge and all the scab lands in eastern Washington State. But there's so much I want to ask, but I wondered if you could just describe for us one of your favorite places in the canyon where it is so easy for you to describe and show this perspective. And I don't know if that's a ridiculous question, but...
No, not at all. It's one I get all the time. And it is hard. You know, people ask me, what's your favorite part of the Grand Canyon? And I tell them it's this little stretch that starts at Lee's Ferry and goes about 270 miles so it comes out at the other end. But probably one of the most dramatic places in the canyon is a place called I'll think about it and come up with the name of it, Blacktail Canyon. And the reason for it is that Blacktail Canyon, the bottom of the canyon, it's a side canyon right off the side of the Colorado River. The very bottom of it is in the initial bedrock formation. And then as you walk up the canyon, you get to the top of the bedrock and the bottom of the sedimentary layers. So what you're seeing here is the bottom layer is what most creation geologists would consider to be God's original creation rock. Maybe not in the same form that it was originally created, but probably in the same place. Okay. Then sitting on top of that is the first of the flood layers. Okay. So what you've got here is an example of God's creation and then a demonstration of his wrath and at the same time his mercy. Okay. You know, it was the wrath of God that brought the flood on the earth to destroy everything. Okay, and so what you've got in this canyon is the erosional layer event that has shaved off the top of the basement rock, and then the sedimentary layers laid on top of it. And again, it's these first sedimentary layers that have some very, very complex fossils in them. Okay? And the at this contact point, and it's called a great unconformity, this contact point, the evolutionists would say there's about 1.5 billion years of missing time and material there. But what you've got at this contact point are rocks in the sedimentary layers that are still angular, meaning they didn't get rolled around and, as a geologist would say, processed and rounded off like you see in a stream bed. Okay? These are still angular rocks right at the bottom of this formation. which just doesn't make any sense. Not only that, but Blacktail Canyon is probably one of the most beautiful canyons in the side in the canyon because it's a very narrow canyon, and you can go up. It's a slot canyon that you can go up, and a little stream coming out the top of it. It's a very special place.
Thank you so much for that. Thank you so much. I'm sorry. Go ahead.
Yeah, one of the things you can do in that canyon, and I do with the folks that join us on river trips, is you can have them put their hand across this great unconformity, because it is. It's a knife edge line of basement rock and sedimentary rock. So you can put your hand across it, and at that point in time, as I said, you're touching God's original creation, and at the same time, you're touching the layers that he laid down that show his wrath and mercy in this world that he's created for us to live in.
Wow.
Now you really want
fabulous.
To go.
Fabulous. I do. Terry, please go ahead.
How much time do we have tonight, Kate?
Just another 10 minutes, I think. I just set it up for an hour and a half. No, actually, it looks like we have another 30 or 40 minutes. Good.
Okay. Well, I'd certainly like to hear a little bit from Paula before we get too far along. Let's just do that now. Is it okay, Tom? Can we get Paula in here? I don't know what Paula would like to share tonight. I don't want to dictate to her what she shares. I'd really like to hear about how you two met, and a little bit about how that relationship began, and kind of what brought you together.
Well, yes, I can do a little bit of that. excuse me. I was coming up on one of those big O birthdays where you really want to do something special. And I had a friend who had always wanted to go kayak the canyon. And another guy from the place where I worked actually did a river trip with his wife. And he came back talking about it, and I said, oh, please bring pictures. And so he brought in pictures, and then and there I decided that is where I'm going to be on my, well, I was going to say what number it was, but my big old birthday. So three friends and I did a river trip together. And as Tom said, he was our guide. So along the trip, I shared Christ with him. And at the end of the trip, we continued by letter, just getting to know each other, until he moved to North Carolina, and we dated for about a year and a half before we got married. What else would you like to know?
So how did that change Tom's view of the canyon?
Well, just by sending him the Bible and having him begin to read in the Bible and taking the step to become a believer, that, of course, was the first step. Then shortly after that, he was contacted by a member of ICR, the Institute for Creation Research, and this gentleman asked Tom if he would outfit a river trip. They wanted to do, I believe it was a 13-day river trip. Research trip. So Tom set that all up. I got to go on about half of it, but that was when his understanding of the creation model just took a giant leap, being able to be in the canyon with how many researchers?
I think there were 14 creation scientists from around the world.
So he really began to understand the creation model at that point. And as he said before, that was when, after that point, he began teaching on the river trips the creation model and just learning more and more about it himself and seeing how three really big questions that he had about the layers in the canyon and the formation of the canyon that weren't answered by the evolutionary model were answered by the creation model.
Well, I'm sure that both of you have encountered people that thought you were a few bricks short of the load. And obviously there's been some people who were outright angry, especially when you came out with the book, The Alternative View, Grand Canyon Alternative View. I mean, you guys were under attack. You talk about a spiritual battle. You guys had to be on the front line. Can you talk a little bit about how that?
I remember one night at 2 o'clock in the morning when the phone rang, and Tom answered it, and what did he say? You're a complete idiot.
And hung up. You know, the book is an interesting part of this story, because it was out of that same trip that Paula talked about that, you know, we met and became friends with so many of the creation scientists that we've gotten to know over the years. And it was just a couple years later when Master Books asked me to produce Grand Canyon, A Different View. And the whole idea of the book was to present a biblical perspective of the book in a coffee table kind of format, and relatively not threatening because it's got a lot of really pretty pictures in it. And so we produced that book, and it got accepted to be sold within Grand Canyon National Park. And shortly after that, it started to raise a little bit of controversy. The presidents of seven of the major science organizations around the country jointly signed a letter to the National Park Service requesting the book be removed from the bookstore because, and I quote, it advances a narrow religious view about the earth, unquote. So it sort of took off from there, over the next year, it was in most major newspapers across the country and on at least three other continents that we know of. It was on the front page of the China Daily. It was reported in numerous magazines, television programs, radio stations, et cetera, front page of the New York Times. And it's sort of interesting because you're right, there were a lot of people that thought we were more than a few bricks short of the load. But the Lord used that book to bring this whole issue to the mind's eyes of people that had never looked at it before. And when you think about the controversy, you know, why would this book be on the front page of the China Daily? It's because the world is watching us. We are the Christian nation in the world, and they are watching us to see what we do with this man, Jesus Christ. Okay? And so when we ignore his word or try to compromise his word, then, you know, the world sees that. And we as believers have got to ensure that we are accepting the truth of the Bible right from the very first verse all the way through the end of Revelation.
Well, I think there's one politician that has kind of bowed out to some extent, but one of his famous quotes was, truth is treason in the empire of lies. And
yep.
You guys have been shining some light on some dark spots. Have you got any idea how many folks have actually changed their lives because of being able to see creation in this manner?
You know, I don't know the number, Terry. One of the things we do as a ministry is we do what's called the Christian Leaders Trip. And this has been going on, I think this year is our 9th or 10th trip, where we take Christian leaders, and those are presidents from seminaries and Bible colleges, Old Testament professors, leaders of large ministries, senior pastors from large churches. We take them on an 8-day adventure through the canyon, and we show them the evidence. And it is it's taught by a team of two geologists, a theologian who is a Hebrew scholar, and a guy who's got his degree is in the history of geology. And so we present the evidence to these guys, and we have seen over the years a number of people come to a belief in the young earth position. But for the most part, on a river trip, you see them starting to scratch their head, but it's not generally an instantaneous kind of change. But I do have one quick story that I think is interesting. We had a guy on a trip who was a geologist, practicing geologist, and he had gotten the name of Rock Boy because of, he was just died and gone to heaven. He was in the Mecca of the world for geology. And so we got down into the basement rock, and I stopped the boat, and we were talking about the formations, and I told him, this was a secular trip, and he was a secular geologist, so he had no reason to do that. And then on a secular trip, I would present both models side by side. And so I said, okay, Rock Boy, look at the layers above you, okay, and take in consideration just one fact, that there is no sign of either physical or chemical erosion between the layers. How did they have to get there? And he looked at it, and you could just see the wheels grinding, and he finally said, had to be a flood. I said, thank you, and I got on, we went on downriver. That night when we got to camp, Rock Boy was all over me. Turns out Rock Boy was raised in a Christian home and believed the Bible when he went off to college. When he went off to college, started his courses in geology, and he said, I remember going home and telling my mom what I was learning. And she'd say, well, you don't believe that, do you? That's not what the Bible teaches. And I said, well, yeah, Mom, it's what in all the books, it's what all the professors are teaching. It's got to be right. And he basically walked away from his faith based on what he was being taught by these geologists. I ran into Rock Boy several years later, and even though he saw it, he didn't change his position. And when you think about this, and Dr. K, you can relate to this, if you're working in that environment and you step over into the dark side and start thinking that the earth isn't millions of years old, you are in a bad position. You're probably going to lose any grant money you have, okay? You may lose your job, and you're going to lose your peer respect. So it is a huge step for a geologist to move over. But
yes, it is.
Yeah, and I understand that. And I empathize with these guys because they're guys like Rock Boy who saw it but just couldn't make the step. You know, in another case, I had a guy who was not a geologist, but he was on a 3-day trip. And the first day he told me, he said, you know, I'd really like to believe in a young Earth, but the science is just telling me different. And so I said, well, let's take a look at it and we'll see what you think. The next night, I gave a talk about some stuff, and anyway, and he and I were sitting next to the campfire at the end of the evening together, and I said, so what do you think? He says, got to be young. He says, there's no other answer. And so here's a guy who didn't have all the geology training, didn't have all that quote-unquote baggage, but looked at the evidence with an open mind and saw that there was no other answer.
That's rich. Can we back up a little bit? I think I'd like to take this opportunity, and I don't want to put you on the spot, but I'd like to kind of bring it back down to the level where our listeners that don't know about this and haven't studied it can gain a little bit of understanding of things. I like to talk to people about when they start talking about the age of these layers and what fossils are found or what life forms are were living in at certain levels in strata. I like to talk to them about the flood a little bit and ask them questions. I think that there's great benefit in using the power of questions to take people who haven't really digested this stuff and bring them along to a point where they can recognize it themselves. So I always like to talk about the flood. And I say, okay, just imagine that there was a major flood. What kind of life forms would you expect to find at the deepest, lowest levels of where the flood would have started? What type of life forms would you expect to find there? Well, you know, they always come back, well, I guess the ones that couldn't escape the flood. And I said, right. So you're going up a little bit further. What kind of life forms would you expect to find halfway up? And they said, well, you know, maybe some that got away a little bit but didn't get all the way away. And what would you like to see at the top, at the highest level? What do you think you're going to find there in that flood after the flood's gone? What are you going to find up there? Well, maybe humans or horses or things that, you know, had a better ability to escape the floodwaters. They're going to be at the highest level. And then I ask them, okay, now look at the fossil record. And I recognize that there's been metamorphic activity and things have been tilted up and pushed up and folded and flipped. And sometimes the layers are mixed up. But generally when you look at the fossil record, what do you find? And they're like, well, I see your point.
Billions of dead things laid down by water all over the earth. Yep. You're right, Terry, and one of the things I like to point out is that, you know, we have sedimentary rock at the top of the Himalayas that have marine fossils in it. Okay, these are the tallest mountains on Earth, and they have marine fossils at the top of them. Okay? Those same basic marine fossils that we find in the Grand Canyon. You know, 96% of all fossils are marine fossils. Okay? So your analogy is right on. That what we see are the things that were stuck in the bottom of the ocean and we're living in the ocean. And then as we progress up through the sedimentary layers, we get into, those animals that get caught because, you know, maybe they ran away for a while but eventually get caught. You know, things like the dinosaurs.
Well, you mentioned that one of the deepest layers, you talked about the trilobite and the complexity of the eye. Can you help our listeners understand what the term irreducible complexity means?
Sure. You know, the whole idea of irreducible complexity is that if you've got an organ like the eye, okay, the eye takes, you know, for simplicity's sake, let's say it takes 100 pieces of it to make the eye work. Well, the eye isn't going to work with 99 of them. So you need all of those pieces to come together at one time for the eyeball to work. And so it's irreducibly complex. You can't have part of it, and there would be no reason in an evolutionary model to create and evolve these 99 pieces and keep them around until that 100th piece gets evolved. So it's you know, when you look at like the troglodyte and their eyeball, you know, it's just so complex, and in this case it has no time to develop because they're saying the evolutionists say that it went from nothing into the troglodyte, which is in the very bottom layer. The Cambrian layers. So the fossils speak very loudly, but you're right, the flood is the key. And one of the things you want to do when the flood is, you know, if you look at the world and you want to examine it and say, okay, there was a global flood. If there was a global flood, what would I expect to see? Okay. And one of the immediate things you would expect to see, two things. One is you would expect to see massive erosion, and you would expect to see worldwide deposits as a result of the flood. And that's exactly what you see. When we look, we get down into Blacktail Canyon, like we talked about, we see the top of the basement formation eroded off flat. Okay, it's not perfectly flat, but relatively flat. Then we start seeing the sedimentary layers on top of it. That bottom layer in the Grand Canyon is called the Tapete Sandstone. I have seen the Tapete Sandstone in formations all over the country. It's basically the bottom sedimentary layer that covers the vast majority of North America. As you go up in the sequence, the thickest layer is the Red Wall Limestone. Although it's got multiple names because it gets named locally as it gets discovered, the Red Wall Limestone is that same formation that you find all the caves in Kentucky and Tennessee. It's also the same formation that you find in England, across Europe, and down into Israel. These formations are continental and wider. And one of the problems you've got is if you've got a continentally wide sedimentary layer that's covering the continent, okay, if you take a piece of paper on your desk and say, okay, this is the continent, and I'm going to cover it with material, but I'm going to set it up on top of a couple of books so it's, you know, several inches above the table. Somehow I need to get material, cover this entire piece of paper, but I need to get it to come up off of the desk, oh, high enough, get on top of here, and to cover the continent. You've got to wash this material up on the continent, and if you don't have a flood-type mechanism, there's nothing to put that up there. And this whole idea that the continents sank down and the oceans rose up, and there's this, you know, when you look at the model of the Grand Canyon, in the evolutionary model, the entire plateau had to sink down at least seven times that form the sedimentary layers that we find on top of them. The problem with that, Harry, and Dr. K, you know, continents are lighter than the ocean floor. So they float. They're like a cork. They float on the Earth, and there's no logical mechanism to sink them down to get the material on top of them, especially 7 times over the course of 300 million years.
Let's talk about the Canyon Ministry trips. I want to. We got about 15 minutes, 14 minutes left. I'd like for people to know how to go about getting more information, but I'd also like to hear you kind of play Goldwater for a minute and be the Grand Canyon Chamber of Commerce and tell our listeners why they need to do this. I'd also like to know what kind of minimum physical requirements you would suggest. In other words, who should and shouldn't be taking this trip, and you know, what kind of limits, how you stretch people's limits on this, and kind of what they might expect along the way.
Love to, Terry. You know, the rafting trips in the Grand Canyon, we do, all of our trips are motorized rafts. It's not a situation where you have to paddle or row. The reason we do that is we can do the entire length of the canyon in 7 or 9 days and see everything and provide people with a more complete, if you will, understanding of the Grand Canyon and the evidence that we see there. Because it's motorized and you don't have to do anything, the hardest part is getting on and off the boat. And if you're in reasonably decent shape, you'll have no problem whatsoever. We take kids from 8 to 88 years of age, and we've had both ends of that, and there's very few people that have a real problem with the physical side of the trip. There is some hiking involved, but it's all optional. If you don't want to hike, you can hang around camp and read a book. So plenty of options when you do the trip. Is it for everybody? No. There are people that just are not campers, and this is a camping trip, and we don't have any place to plug in the hairdryer. So, you know, if your idea of roughing it is a hotel that doesn't have an attached restaurant, then you might want to think about it. But we have had people like that on many trips. Often we say they have drug problems. Their spouse drug them along. And by the time the trip's over, they're loving it. So it's not a difficult trip. You know, the average day in the canyon is you get up, you have breakfast, do a little devotional teaching. As we go down the canyon, there are two guides. There's one, it's generally two boats with 14 people per boat. There's a guide on each boat that can explain the canyon to you from a biblical perspective. Stop along the way to do side hike up into some of the side canyons that have waterfalls and streams in them or different geologic formations. Somewhere along the day, you have lunch along on the sandy beaches of the canyon. Then when about 4 o'clock, we set up camp. You are responsible for taking your own stuff to your own camp. People that come along that have physical issues that don't allow them to do that. You know, this is a Christian trip. There are always people there to give a helping hand. And, you know, as I tell people on the trip, that's the way the body of Christ should work. You know, everybody should be able to pitch in and help. And we help each other, we help the crew, and it's just a beautiful thing. And then in the evening, we'll normally have some kind of teaching again or a Q&A session or something.
I mean, the most enjoyable things for me on the river trips are just the relationships that are formed. We have some absolutely wonderful friends over our 20 years of doing trips that we continue to keep in touch with, and it's almost like a little piece of heaven during that week.
And one of the things that's different about a Canyon Mysteries trip than the a regular secular trip is that we all come with a common bond of Christ. So a Canyon Mysteries trip bonds together much faster, much more complete than a secular trip does. You see secular trips where by the end of the trip, there's a lot of people on the trip that don't know each other at all. But you don't see that on a Christian trip. And we make it real simple. We supply all your camping equipment, supply all the food, obviously, your transportation, your life jacket, everything you need. All you got to do is bring your clothes, your camera, and your Bible.
Well, I believe I discovered you guys quite a few years ago through AIG, through Answers in Genesis.
Answers in Genesis, Ken Ham's organization has been a wonderful partner with our ministry. We do a number of trips with them every year. Dr. Andrew Snelling is their director of research. He does a trip with us. Dr. Terry Mortensen does a trip with us. He is a historian. Dr. Danny Faulkner is an astronomer. He does a trip with us. So we have taken a lot of AIG people down the river, and they also partner in the Christian Leaders trip that I mentioned before, and they partner not only within finding the people for the trip and helping run the trip, but they partner with us financially because we scholarship that entire trip. We raise about $70,000 a year to put that trip on the water and allow those Christian leaders to see the evidence for themselves.
Wonderful. I wanted to ask you, and I know this is not exactly the reason why everyone should go, but the ICR, that's the Institute for Creation Research, right? Are they the ones based in Australia?
No. ICR is based in Dallas.
In Dallas. Okay. Okay.
Right.
And just very briefly, and I guess this is somewhat of a selfish question, but it's good to hear that we have a cadre of creation scientists doing some research. And can you name one area? Are they really focused on stratigraphy right now, the layers of the rocks, or what is the latest, greatest, most interesting piece of creation research right now?
There's two guys that I work with a lot. Dr. Snelling is really a hard rock geologist. He's done the radio halo dating. He's done a very wide radiometric dating project in the canyon, showing that there's some significant problems in the whole radiometric dating mechanism. One quick example, there's a lava flow that comes out of the top of the canyon. And there's another lava flow that is found in the midst of the Precambrian rock, and you would logically assume by their position that the rocks that are caught in between the layers of the Precambrian are older than the material that comes out of the volcano on top of the canyon. But that's not the way they date from a radiometric dating position. The rocks at the bottom are younger than the rocks at the top. finer detail. Another one is Dr. John Whitmore, who is a soft rock geologist, a sedimentary geologist, and he has been doing research on the Coconino Sandstone. And the Coconino Sandstone is one of the layers in the canyon that is, is the most debated layer in the canyon, because the evolutionists consider it to be a desert sand dune, a terrestrial deposit, and if that were true, that would by and of itself sort of destroy the flood model. So Dr. Whitmore has been looking at the Coconino Sandstone for a lot of years now, and he's finding some things in the Coconino that just don't match up to what's been written years past about the sandstone, and he's found things in the sandstone, dolomite formations. Dolomite is a material that has to be formed in a marine environment of warm water. And he's finding dolomite beds inside the Coconino Sandstone that, according to the evolutionist, is a terrestrial sand dune environment. So, there's problems with that, and there's always an issue with the national park and their position on evolution and what these guys are doing in the canyon from a research point of view.
Tom?
Yeah.
Paula, I just want to tell you guys how wonderful this has been. We've only got about 2.5 minutes left. And I'd like for you to tell people what your website is, how to get in touch with you. And if you feel comfortable praying us out of here, that would be wonderful. If not, I'll do it.
I'd love to. You can reach us at canyonministries.org. All spelled out. And from there, you can make... you should find information on both our rim tours and our river trips. There's also a number of resources there where you can find out more information on a lot of the issues that we've talked about. You can sign up for our newsletter that provides information on a monthly basis about our trips, but also about some of the research that is being done in the canyon, some of the work that's being done. Again, it's canyonministries.org. So let me pray for us. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to share the truth of your word and how that truth is borne out in the walls of the Grand Canyon. Lord, I'd ask that you'd allow this information to go to the hearts of those that have heard it. And for those that find it a challenge, take them to a point where they can research some material and see the evidence for themselves, Lord. It is truly a spiritual battle, Lord, and we know that in the end, you win, and that the truth of your word will be shown. And we just ask that as we go out and along our daily walks in life, that we do everything we can to glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen.
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 Thank you so much. Thank you so much for coming.
That hour and a half went too fast. Too fast. We need to have you guys back.
We'd love to.
Thanks so much.
We hope to see you on a river trip sometime.
Thank you, Terry.
You will. Thank you so much.
Okay.
Good night.
Our pleasure.
Good night.
Good night.